We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 2 this morning, so if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. While you're turning there, I wanted to begin just on a practical note by encouraging each of you to really prepare in your own heart and to resolve to make the most of these weeks leading up to Christmas, even as you seek to shepherd your family and make sure that your kids are focusing their eyes on Christ. And my wife and I, with our youngest daughter on the way to church this morning, we were talking about how we can do that as a family and just thinking about ways in which we can maximize the present season to make sure that we're not losing focus on the real heart of Christmas. I think there are a few practical ways to do that. Here are just a few, perhaps, ideas. One has to do with the sermons that are being preached this time of year. And I wanted to just talk you through how Cornerstone and the main service and the evening service are all coordinating for you and your family to have a multifaceted perspective on the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So last week in the main service, Brad Clausen started in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, contrasting Caesar Augustus with the humility of the incarnation, and he just did a tremendous job. And then last Sunday night, Austin Duncan was preaching from Isaiah 11 on the branch, which he also tied into the metaphor of the stump, looking back at Isaiah, anticipating the coming of Christ 7 centuries later. This morning, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 2 and the importance and significance of the incarnation. And then next service, Austin will be preaching, continuing the series in Luke chapter 2, talking about the angels and the shepherds, which is the next section of Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through, I think it's about verse 20 or so. And then tonight, Joe Zakovich is going to be going back to Isaiah, and he's going to be talking about, well, actually Genesis 3:15, talking about the seed, the promise of the seed metaphor being used to predict the coming of the Messiah. So you're getting a little bit of Christmas in Cornerstone, more of Christmas in Second Service, and even more in terms of the anticipation of the coming Messiah from the Old Testament in the evening service. Next week, December 15th, Aaron Darlington will be preaching here on Joseph and Joseph's perspective on Christmas. The following week in Cornerstone on the 22nd for our Christmas party, Mark Tatlock will be looking at Mary from the end of Luke 1 and her perspective on Christmas. And then to round out December on the 29th, Nathan LeMaster will be teaching on the Magi. The Magi didn't come until after Jesus was born, so it's appropriate to talk about them after Christmas is over. And also, Nathan, as you remember, he actually pastored a church at one point in his life in Iraq. And I thought, well, who better to talk about the Magi than a guy who perhaps pastored the church that they stopped at on their way. So that's going to round out Cornerstone as we look at the manger from these different perspectives, Joseph, Mary, the Magi, and then in the main service, today, angels and shepherds. Next week, it's going to be Mary and Joseph taking baby Jesus to the temple. Mike Riccardi's taking that section of, again, Luke chapter 2. On the 22nd, Lord willing, I'll have the opportunity to preach on Simeon. And then on the 29th, Abner Chow will round out that series talking about Anna. Simeon and Anna, not often talked about when we talk about the birth of Christ, but very important witnesses to the newborn Messiah there in the temple at the end of Luke chapter 2. And then on the 15th, in the evening, it will be Abner Chow talking about the root. So in the evening, you get the branch, the stump, the seed, the root, these agricultural metaphors that were used in the Old Testament to predict the coming of Messiah. And then on Sunday mornings, you're getting a look at the manger, a look at the birth of Christ, a look at the incarnation through all of these different facets. And I wanted to just sort of alert you to that so that you take the opportunity. I realize most of your kids are not here in Cornerstone, but as they go to the main service or as you go to the evening service, that you take the opportunity to maximize conversations with your family about looking at the manger through all of those different lenses. It's a multifaceted look at the glory of the incarnation. I think another way that we can maximize the season is by thinking about the songs that we sing during this particular time. And not the silly songs about Santa Claus, but the actual Christmas carols that point to the reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ, even in celebrating his birth. It's amazing to me that this is a time of year when even our secular society sings hymns. It's absolutely incredible. I was talking, actually, at the Stevenson Ranch Bible Study on Thursday night, was talking with Rafi and Talin Bahadarian, and then this morning talking with Callaway Cass. Some of you who are familiar with the choir at Santa Clarita Christian School know that the choir had the opportunity just yesterday to go to Disneyland and to sing Christmas carols at Disneyland. Disney hired an unbelieving, unsaved actress to actually read Luke chapter 2, and then these kids from SCCS got to sing the gospel. Just incredible. So make sure that when you're listening to those songs in the car or you're singing them at home or whatever, that you actually take a moment to just ask your kids, hey, have you ever thought about the words that you're singing? One of my favorite Christmas carols to talk about is Joy to the World, because Joy to the World, if you actually listen to the lyrics of those verses, is yes, about Jesus' first coming, but it's actually more about Jesus' second coming, where, you know, thorns and thistles will be no more, and he makes the nations prove the glory of his right. Like, that's all talking about the millennial kingdom. And it's really kind of fun to have those conversations with your kids so they're not just taking things for granted. Another thing that we were talking about in the car this morning is just being purposeful to see this season as a time not just of self-focus, right? Coming up with a list of the things that I want for Christmas, but rather understanding that the heart behind this is actually to celebrate the gift that God has given to us, and in doing that, to put on a heart of selfless service for others. And so asking your kids, how can we this season as a family be a blessing to someone else? And that can include and should include evangelistic opportunities, even, for example, with friends and family or with neighbors, including your kids in the taking of gifts to your neighbors with a gospel presentation is, I think, a wonderful way to celebrate the heart of Christmas. One final just idea, and I know there's many more ideas that could be added to this list, but another idea is when you actually share the Christmas story with your kids, whether you're reading from Matthew chapter 1 and 2, or perhaps from Luke chapter 2, those are the most well-known and familiar passages that tell the Christmas story, I think it's helpful to also include other passages that are not always thought of as Christmas passages, but really are Christmas passages. Like John 1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Or Philippians chapter 2, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it talks about how he took on flesh and became a man and was obedient even to the point of death. It's a passage about the incarnation. And the same thing is true with the passage that we're going to look at this morning. This passage is not generally thought of as a Christmas passage, but I'm going to argue that it is essentially that because it focuses on the truth of the incarnation. That God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, God very God, the eternal Son of God, he took on flesh and became a man and stepped out of heaven into this or onto this earth, being born in a manger in order to live a perfect life so that as the Son of Man, he might die on behalf of sinful humanity and reconcile sinful men and women to a holy God. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Now, I will say just at the outset that I do have just a little bit of the seasonal sniffles. So if I seem to get overly emotional today, this is a topic that is near and dear to my heart, but it is also possible that there's just a little bit of the festivities that everyone's sharing this time of year that I'm experiencing. So just a little bit of a heads up, and you can give me a fist bump afterwards. Okay, Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 9 all the way to the end of the chapter to verse 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 to 18. The book of Hebrews was written probably around the year 67 or 68 AD. It was written right towards the end of the reign of Emperor Nero. And if you remember anything about Emperor Nero, you'll remember that in the year AD 64, there was a fire in Rome. It actually completely destroyed or severely decimated 10 of Rome's 14 districts. And Nero, recognizing that some people were blaming him for the fire, diverted the blame by putting that blame on the Christians. And the result of that was that Christians in Rome and in other pockets throughout the Roman Empire were severely persecuted, starting in AD 64, all the way until Nero's death in the year 68. So for a period of roughly 4 to 5 years in the first century, Christians were severely persecuted by the Imperial Roman government because they were falsely accused of starting this fire. And some of the books in the New Testament respond to the reality that Christians are experiencing severe persecution. So for example, 1st and 2nd Peter are written against the backdrop of that Neronian persecution. 2nd Timothy also written against the backdrop of that persecution. And the book of Hebrews is also one of those books. Because here's the thing, under Nero, Christians were particularly targeted, but Jews, those who followed Judaism, were not. In other words, you could be Jewish and avoid the persecution, but if you were Christian, you were the target of persecution. And that presented an interesting and unique temptation for those who had converted to Christ from Judaism. They were tempted to revert back to Judaism in order to avoid persecution. And so the author of Hebrews responds to that specific group, to Jewish Christians, urging them not to turn away from Christ and go back to Judaism, because as the author of Hebrews makes clear, to do that is to actually turn away from the true source and path of salvation, and instead to turn to that which cannot save. The author of Hebrews, we don't know for sure who the author of Hebrews was. It clearly was someone closely associated with the ministry of the Apostle Paul, if not the Apostle Paul himself. We know that because in Hebrews chapter 13, the author of Hebrews references Timothy, and Timothy, of course, was a close companion and associate of the Apostle Paul. So whoever wrote Hebrews was in Paul's inner circle. And again, it's quite possible that Paul himself is the author of this book. But the author of Hebrews begins in Hebrews chapter 1 by demonstrating the fact that Jesus Christ is superior to everything in Judaism, because Judaism was intended to point ultimately to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So chapter 1, Jesus is superior to angels. Jesus is superior to Moses. And as we go through, we see that Jesus is superior to Old Testament sacrifices, that he's superior to the Old Testament priesthood, that he's superior to all of the rites and rituals and traditions that characterized Old Testament Judaism, because Jesus is the one to whom they point. And all of this, again, against the backdrop of the apostle Paul, or perhaps someone else. I think I just gave away who I think wrote Hebrews. But all of this against the backdrop of the author of Hebrews urging his audience, do not fall away from that which is truly salvific simply because you're trying to avoid the temporary and momentary light affliction of persecution. So that's the background. It's in that context then, here in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 to 18, that the author of Hebrews actually addresses the topic of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, by incarnation, what we're talking about is that the eternal Son of God, God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, God, very God, co-equal, co-essential, co-eternal with the Father, that he stepped out of heaven, took on flesh, became a man, such that as man, he would live a perfect life, die on a cross for all who believe in him. And because he is man, he relates to man as man. He can represent humanity, and yet because he is God, he relates to God as God, and he is then the perfect mediator between God and man. All right, as we look at this particular passage, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 to 18, I want to begin with just a little bit of an illustration that I hope will set up this passage in a way that's memorable. I've used this illustration before in other contexts, so if it sounds familiar, forgive me for the repetition, but I find it to be compelling in my own thinking about this text. In the year 1943, there was a man named Philip Van Doren Stern who wrote a short story. It was less than 5,000 words long, and he was looking to get this short story published. There was no publisher who wanted to publish it, and so Stern decided that he would publish it himself. He published 200 copies of this short story, a short story that he entitled The Greatest Gift. One of the copies of that short story actually made its way all the way out here to Hollywood, where it fell into the hands of actor Cary Grant, who thought that it would make a great screenplay. Eventually, it was sold to Frank Capra's movie studio, and in 1946, it was finally produced and debuted as the film It's a Wonderful Life, not starring Cary Grant, but instead starring Jimmy Stewart. And I'm assuming that most of you have seen that film, or at least are familiar with that film. We actually had it on in the background just the other day as we were doing some decorating. What's interesting about that is the year before it debuted as a screenplay, so in 1945, that short story actually did get published, I believe in several parts, as a series of articles in Good Housekeeping magazine. And the original title, The Greatest Gift, had become, by the time it was a film, It's a Wonderful Life. But when it was published in Good Housekeeping magazine, it was actually published under the title The Man Who Was Never Born. The Man Who Was Never Born. And of course, if you're familiar with the film, or if perhaps you've actually read the short story, you know that it's a story about a man. In the film, his name is George. And in a moment of desperation and despondency, George says he wishes he had never been born. And then an angel named Clarence shows up, and in an effort to earn his wings, he's going to show George the devastating and detrimental consequences of what would have happened in Bedford Falls if George had never been born. Now, to be honest, it's a bit of a silly premise. And as much as I love the nostalgia of that film, it actually is filled with all sorts of inaccurate theology, right? Angels don't have to earn their wings. Okay, anyway, I'm not trying to ruin Christmas for anybody. But what I want to do is I want to argue from the lesser to the greater and actually ask the question, not about George Bailey, but I want to ask the question, what if Jesus had never been
born?
Because when we ask that question, it actually puts in focus for us why Christmas is so important, why the incarnation is so necessary. Why did God, the Son, need to become a man so that as a man, he might live and die on this earth? The author of Hebrews is going to answer that question for us. And in fact, he's going to give us in this passage three reasons why the incarnation is necessary, three reasons why Christmas is so important. Or perhaps to flip it to the negative, we're going to see three devastating realities that would be true if Christmas had never taken place and Jesus had never been born. The first of those is in verses 9 through 13. First of those is in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 to 13. And it is this: if Christmas had never happened, if Jesus had never been born, there would be no redemption from sin. There would be no redemption from sin. So look with me at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, this is the Father, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, that's a reference to the Lord Jesus, and those who are sanctified, a reference to believers, are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And then in verses 12 and 13, we have some quotations from the Old Testament, from Psalm 22 and from Isaiah 8. But what I want to show you in these verses is the reality that if the Lord Jesus Christ had never been born, there would be no redemption from sin. In fact, if you were to look down at verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 2, well, really, let me back up just a moment. In verse 9, you have the statement that he was made for a little while lower than the angels. That is a reference to his incarnation. In fact, in the previous verses, the author of Hebrews has quoted from Psalm chapter 8. And in Psalm 8, David exclaims of man that you have made man a little lower than the angels. In other words, on the hierarchy of God's creation, mankind, humanity, is just a bit lower than angels. And so in verse 9, when the author of Hebrews, based on his reference to Psalm 8, when he says that Christ, for a short time, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, what he's saying is God took on flesh and became a man, and as a man, he is then in a category that is temporarily lower than the angels. And then if you look at verse 14, you'll see there that the author of Hebrews, talking about humanity in general, Christians specifically, he says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same. That again is an emphasis on God taking on human flesh. It's the incarnation. And then in verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. That again is an emphasis on the incarnation. So three times in this text, the author of Hebrews is directly and specifically talking about the fact that God the Son became the Son of Man. He became for a short time lower than the angels, verse 9. He partook of flesh and blood, verse 14. He had to be made like his brethren, verse 17. And I think that's interesting, especially in verse 17. He had to. There's an obligation. There's a necessity. The author of Hebrews is telling us that the very work of salvation was contingent on the incarnation, and the question is why? And the first answer in verses 9 to 13 is because if the incarnation never happened, there would be no redemption from sin. And you'll notice in verse 9, you have an emphasis on Jesus' death. He suffered through death, and then an emphasis on his consequent glory. So you have both the humiliation of the cross and the exaltation of heaven juxtaposed in that verse. And then the author of Hebrews really gets to the heart of it. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, the everyone there is in a context where he's talking about those who have put their faith in Christ. What the author of Hebrews is telling us is that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced on the cross the penalty for the sin of all who have placed their faith in him. And so you have this emphasis on God the Son becomes a little lower of the angels for a time so that he might accomplish the work of redemption. I know it's cliche to talk about the fact that the reason we celebrate or the reason there even is an Easter is because there is a Christmas. There would be no Easter if there were no Christmas, that Jesus was born to die, that all of that is true. We have to be careful not to let our familiarity with that truth overshadow the wonder of it all, that the eternal Son of God became the Son of Man so that he might taste death and take the penalty for sin for all who believe in him. And then in the next verse, verse 10, you have an emphasis on glory and an emphasis on adoption, that through the work that Jesus did on the cross, God the Father has seen fit to bring many sons to glory. This is encompassing all those who are in Christ. It's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8 when he says that we are heirs of God, verse 17, and co-heirs with Christ because we've been adopted into the family of God. And so you have the one unique Son of God who becomes the Son of Man so that through his death on the cross, he might bring many sons to glory. And then in verse 11, an emphasis even on sanctification, that we are sanctified through the work of Christ, and he is not ashamed to call us his extended family. Now, one thing I just want to explain real quickly at the end of verse 10, when it talks about God the Father seeing fit to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering, the word for perfect there is a Greek word that can also mean to complete. This is not in any way suggesting that Jesus Christ was not 100% perfect at every point in his entire life from eternity past and will be perfect all the way until eternity future. He is. But what the author of Hebrews is expressing there is that God the Father, in keeping with the eternal plan of redemption, sought to complete and accomplish that plan through the suffering of his Son. But look at how many redemption realities are connected to that. The redemption reality of what Christ accomplished at the cross. The redemption reality of sanctification, that we are both positionally and progressively being sanctified. Positionally, we're declared righteous. That's justification. Progressively, we are being made righteous. That's progressive sanctification. And then even adoption and glorification are all in these verses, such that the entire theology of our redemption is represented here in this text. And then Paul will go on, or the author of Hebrews, I keep making that Freudian slip. The author of Hebrews will go on in verses 12 and 13, to quote from Psalm 22 about rejoicing with the congregation of the brethren, verse 13, putting trust in God and recognizing that the children that God has given the Father to the Son, in particular here, are a gift from the Father to the Son. But the point I want you to walk away with from these verses is to just recognize, and I realize it's an obvious fact, but it's something that is so, I think, poignantly and potently prescribed here in these verses, and that is that if the incarnation had never happened, none of these redemption realities would be true. There would be no sacrifice for sin. There would be no substitutionary atonement. There would be no adoption into the family of God. There would be no sanctification, no justification, no hope of glorification, none of it. All of it is contingent on Christmas. And we need to make sure we don't lose sight of that reality when we celebrate this wonderful season. Well, there's a second reality, a sobering reality, a devastating reality that would be true if Jesus had never been born. I find it there in verses 14 and 15, and that is there would be no rescue from death. No redemption from sin, verses 9 to 13, no rescue from death, verses 14 and 15. After quoting from Psalm 22 and from Isaiah chapter 8, you have the author of Hebrews continue. He says, therefore, since the children, that's a reference to believers, to human beings, but specifically in this context, to human beings who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same. That's the incarnation. He himself also partook from the same, that he, through death, might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Wasn't this amazing? Because Jesus was born, we no longer need to fear death. It was probably about a year ago or so, I went online and did a quick Google search on how many people die every day. It's kind of a morbid Google search, not the kind of Google search I would normally make, but it was an interesting thing, and I realized the internet is not always an accurate reporter of information, but according to the sources that I found, again, this was just a short time ago, it was roughly 165,000 or so people who enter eternity every day. It was roughly 2 souls per second on average are entering into eternity. And of course, as the author of Hebrews will go on to say later in the book of Hebrews, he will talk about the fact that it is appointed for men and women, for us, once to die, and then comes the judgment. And when you think about that quantity of souls that are entering eternity every single day, and maybe just to put that in perspective, I also Googled the population of Burbank, which according to the 2021 census was 105,000 people, which means that roughly 1.5 Burbanks are going into eternity every single day. Shout out to the Burbank Bible study. You're doing good gospel work there in Burbank. Our society fears death. In fact, if you were to ask people what they most fear, death is inevitably at the top of every list, usually followed by things like public speaking. For our world that doesn't know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who have rejected him, for those who have not placed their faith in him, death is something that they should fear. But for us, as followers of Jesus, death, as Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, has lost its sting. The grave no longer has any victory. It has no power over us. And here in these verses, 14 and 15, the author of Hebrews explains why. Because God the Son took on flesh and became a man, and then lived a perfect life, and died as that perfect sacrifice for sin. Through his death, he removed the power of the fear of death from the one who had it, namely the devil. And he has freed all those who, through the fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. He's freed them from that fear. And what an encouragement this would have been to these Christians, especially those from a Jewish background, who are tempted to, in an effort to avoid persecution, which could include death, are tempted to revert back to Judaism. What an encouragement for them to remember that because of what Christ accomplished, because he came, there is no longer any fear of death. So why do we celebrate Christmas? Why is Christmas so important? Because on the positive side, Christmas means that redemption is possible. And Christmas means that slavery to the fear of death no longer has any power over us. Well, there's a third reality that I want us to see in this passage. It's in verses 16 to 18. If Jesus had never been born, if Christmas had never happened, there would be no redemption from sin, verses 9 to 13. There would be no rescue from the fear of death, verses 14 and 15. And then finally, there would be no reconciliation with God. There would be no reconciliation with God, verses 16 to 18. Verse 16 is one of my favorite verses in really all of Hebrews, but especially one of my favorite Christmas verses. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Just want to pause there for a moment. Obviously, for Christians from a Jewish background, that reference to the descendants of Abraham would have been especially encouraging. But we know from, for example, Romans 4 and 5 and from the book of Galatians that all those who are followers of Jesus Christ are sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. So this really encompasses all believers. But here's the reason I see this as such an interesting Christmas verse. When I think of Christmas and I think of the nativity scene, and maybe you have a nativity scene at your home, or you certainly have seen one, angels are so prominent in the Christmas story, right? It's Gabriel, the angel, who talks to Mary, who tells Joseph about what's happening. It's angels who are there, as we're going to hear in the next service in Luke chapter 2, who are declaring to the shepherds to go to Bethlehem and exclaiming, "Glory to God in the highest." Angels are intrinsic to the Christmas story. And yet, here's the thing. There is no Christmas for angels. What I mean by that is there is no parallel to the incarnation for fallen angels. God the Son never became an angel to save angels, which is why fallen angels have no hope of forgiveness, no hope of redemption, no future but eternity in a lake of fire. But there is that hope for the descendants of Abraham because God the Son did become a man to save fallen men. Now, of course, there are holy angels, and those holy angels will live in the presence of God for all of eternity. But when you think about the fall of the angels, where Lucifer took a third of the angels in his rebellion, and the reality that there is no hope for them, if Christmas had never happened, if God the Son had never become a man, if baby Jesus had never been born, our condition would be identical to that as fallen angels. We would have no hope of forgiveness, no future but hell. And that's what makes verse 16 such an amazing verse. But the author of Hebrews goes on, verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. In other words, he took on all of what it means to be human in terms of having a human nature. Of course, he was sinless, but he took on all of what it means to be human. He had to become like his brethren so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And here the author of Hebrews emphasizes the fact that because God became man, he now, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the perfect mediator between God and men. See, the reality is that mankind had a debt that mankind could not pay, but that only mankind was responsible to pay. God was the only one who could pay it, but God had no responsibility to pay it. And so in his mercy, God took on flesh and became a man so that as a man, he might pay what only man was responsible to pay, and yet as God, he might pay what only God was capable of paying. And that is why he is the perfect high priest. In the Old Testament, the high priest was the mediator between the people and God, but no Old Testament high priest was perfect. They all anticipated the coming of the perfect high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our advocate before the Father. And not only that, but he's made propitiation, so he is both the sacrifice and the priest. Amazing. And on the basis of his own sacrifice, he presents to God a people clothed in his righteousness who are now reconciled to God. Verse 18, talking about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was tested even in the things that, even in the events that led up to his crucifixion. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was tested and yet never yielded even for a moment to those temptations. He was perfect in all that he suffered. But because he was tested, he is able to come to the aid of those who are weak. Because he was perfect and he accomplished that divine plan of salvation, he is able then to offer reconciliation, forgiveness, justification, and redemption to those who have placed their faith in him. And really, these verses anticipate what the author of Hebrews will say just two chapters later at the end of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, where he will talk about our great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in all the things that we are, yet without sin. And because he's that perfect mediator, we have access to the throne of grace. All of that is only possible because of the incarnation. Because God, very God, the second member of the Trinity, took on flesh, became a man, lived a perfect life, died as a perfect substitute for sinners, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and now is the advocate before the throne of grace for all who are in him. But think about the opposite. What if Christmas had never happened? If Jesus had never been born, there would be no redemption from sin, there would be no rescue from death, and there would be no reconciliation with God. That's a tragedy that's far more sobering than anything from classic Hollywood. And yet, what a joy it is for us to recognize, and this just underscores the significance of what we celebrate this season, to know that because the Lord Jesus Christ came, because he was born in a manger, because he took on flesh and became a man, that all those who have placed their faith in him can be redeemed, can be rescued, can be reconciled, and in fact are all of those things in Christ. So when you celebrate Christmas this year with your family, maybe just one parting word of encouragement. You're going to spend a lot of time thinking of getting the perfect gift. You're going to spend a lot of time planning the perfect meal. You're going to spend time driving to see lights. You're going to engage in all of those festive things, from particular Starbucks drinks to, you know, watching certain things on TV. And all the nostalgia of all of it is wonderful. But make sure that in your own heart and in the hearts of those within your sphere of influence, that the real heart of Christmas is not lost. Be purposeful in that so that you maximize this season for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings, starting first and foremost with the Lord Jesus Christ. Were it not from him, we would be lost.
Ask me to call him.
Were it not for him, we would be lost. We would be without hope and without God in this world. So may we maximize this season to remember our hope, knowing that the object of our hope is your Son, the one who we will praise and glorify for all of eternity. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, have a blessed Sunday morning.